We can caption the rest of the book of Acts. Paul is in Ephesus, and now he is going to go from Ephesus, one of his longest ministries, from Ephesus to Jerusalem to Rome. And that will extend from Acts 19 and verse 21 through the end of the book, chapter 28 and verse 31. He is now in Ephesus. He's going to leave. Go to Jerusalem, where he'll spend extensive time, and then finally make his long journey off to Rome. And by way of introduction to that, we should note several things. One, Acts develops itself around seven historical blocks. The whole book of Acts develops around seven blocks of history. We have tried previously to give you those blocks and on two occasions failed to do it and messed it up thoroughly. Not tonight. We're going to get it right. Characteristic of these blocks is two things. Number one, every block of history in Acts ends with a brief progress report. How are things going? We are now coming down to chapter 19, and we're coming to the last progress report in Acts. And you can tell by the wording of the verse that it is a summary. It's pulling things together. So the chapter 19, verse 20 says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And if you would spread out those progress reports, they occur about every 5 years. So every 5 year period, approximately, in the history of the church is summarized by one of these little progress reports. If you take all of the blocks and put them end to end, Acts is 30 years of early church history, beginning from the day of Pentecost on to the end of the book. We're covering a period of approximately 30 years. The seven blocks are as follows. And when we put down each one of these historical blocks, we'll try to summarize what is in that five-year period, what is in the next, and the next, and the next. First block, Acts 1:1. Through 2:41. History, ascension to Pentecost. History, ascension to Pentecost. And the major events that occur in that period are summarized right here. Acts 1:1 through 2:41, ascension to Pentecost. Second block, Acts 2:42. Through 6:7. History, first 3 years after Pentecost. First 3 years of church history after Pentecost. The reason for getting an idea of these is so you understand, or so we understand, what Luke regards as important. What did Luke regard as important between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost? That's found in that section. What did Luke find as important in the first 3 years of church history? Third block, Acts 6:8 through 9:31. Now, what is important in that period? That period, important thing, is three pivotal men. And Paul really, or Luke rather, goes in order with Stephen, then follows with Philip, and then follows with Paul. And so we would say, what does God regard as important in this particular period, these three particular men? Four. Four is Acts 9:32 through 12:24. What is significant about that? The spread of the gospel outside Jerusalem. And you have the founding of the church at Antioch, which will become the headquarters, beginning point and ending point of the first two missionary journeys of Paul. Fifth, Acts 12:25 through 16:5. And what is important there? The first journey, and included with the first missionary journey is the Jerusalem Council. Sixth block, Acts 16:6 through 19:20. And basically, in that section, the thrust will be this. The gospel reaches Europe. The gospel now goes to Europe. Starting out in Jerusalem, over to Asia, now on to Europe. And that would be the context of your second and third journey of Paul. Seventh and final block begins with Acts 19, where we stopped last time, verse 21, going through the end of the book, 28:31. And this is the gospel finally to Rome, from which Paul plans then to go to Spain. And when he arrives at Spain, he is at the end of the then-known Roman Empire, or the then-known world. Therefore, these blocks are simply the outworking of Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me, unto Jerusalem, and that happens up through this fourth block, and to Samaria, the gospel moves out, and to the uttermost part of the earth, we finally reach Imperial Rome, where Paul ends up in chapter 28 and where we're heading at this particular moment to that. Now, if you take these seven blocks, can you make an observation? Notice the first one is two chapters. Second one is about four chapters or more of that, less than that, three chapters. And if you come down, however, to the last one, what is significant? It is the longest block. If you take it and divide it up, it contains one-third of Acts. So one-third of the book still remains when we come down to this next section. Now, the important thing earlier that we've been following through has been evangelization of Philippi, evangelism of Berea, preaching the gospel in Athens, evangelization of Corinth, and that has been the emphasis. That ceases with our study tonight to be the emphasis. And the new emphasis is this. It makes prominent five defenses of Paul, defending himself, his ministry. The five defenses are, one, before the people in general. Chapter 21, 37 through 22, 21. Taking a look at that, notice these are five defenses, and that's primarily the content of what we're going to be looking at now, Paul under attack and Paul defending himself. We will see the riot at Ephesus, critical event in the book of Acts. The event was so critical that we're going to look at tonight, the riot at Ephesus, that following this, Paul really went into a state of severe depression. And he will say, after this incident that happened to me in Ephesus, I despaired of life. And we'll find Paul expressing great emotion over the impact of this incident we're going to look at tonight, which is the riot at Ephesus where he almost got killed. But notice this defense now is simply going to be before the Jewish people in general. And it begins in 21:37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not an Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt," and so forth and so forth. But, verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus of Cilicia," and from this point on, clear down through chapter 22 and verse 21, Paul is defending himself. what happens in 21 is that he would have gone further than he did in his statement, but he makes a remark to the Jewish people that God said to me, verse 21, go and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And when they heard that, they said, that's enough of this fellow, kill him. And that's the end of his first defense. Second defense is before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. These defenses, I'll circle the word, are the theme of the last part of the book of Acts. The defense before the Sanhedrin is in chapter 22, 30 through 23, 11. Notice, leading into it, verse 30, the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, and here is his defense, continuing on through into chapter 23 and verse 11. Third defense is before Felix. Chapter 24, 1 through 27, rather. 24, 1 through 27. Notice the major content is there. 24, chapter 24 and verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Annas came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, and he accuses him, and Paul responds to Felix, and it continues down through verse 24. Fourth, still same theme, defense before Festus. His defense before Festus. 25, 1 through 12. And Paul stands up and defends himself in that section. The final one is his defense before Herod. Chapter 25, 23 through 26, 32. And so notice in this last section then we've observed two things. Number one, it is the longest block, one-third of the entire history of the book of Acts. And the prominent thing emphasized now is not going to be how he preached in Philippi. It's going to be how he defended himself, first two, before the Jews, last three, how he defended himself before the Romans. And it is at that point when Paul does the one thing that destines him for Rome. And that is, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And of course, when a Roman citizen did such, they had every right to see Caesar, and that will be his final move as he appeals and he goes before Caesar. If we want to put a date over this block, last block, in Acts 19 through verse 28, we can pretty much do it as 56 through 62 A.D. 6 years in the life of Paul is here. Now, still keeping with remarks that are just introductory, the seven blocks, what the seven blocks are, and now Paul is going to give us what his itinerary is going to be, his proposed itinerary. And that comes in chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 19, 21, 22, and that's where we start with the text tonight. 19, 21, and 22. The first words of verse 21 are some of the largest in the book of Acts. Now, after these things were finished, and the question would be, after these things, what things? These things, in this statement, picks up everything that has happened to Paul since chapter 12 and verse 25. So it's all events going back to 1225. Chapter 13 opens with Paul and Barnabas being called on the first missionary journey, and everything that happened in Philippi, if we would perhaps paraphrase verse 21 by saying this, now after these things that happened at Philippi, that happened at Berea, that happened at Corinth, that happened at Athens, that happened at Ephesus, when all of these events, so that's a very big hangar that we come into with chapter 21, or, paraphrasing once again, now after these things, that is the things that happen beginning with the first missionary journey in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and up to this point in 19, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit that he would do such and such, go to Jerusalem. Now, the question at that point is when it says he purposed in the Spirit, what does that mean? Human spirit or Holy Spirit? Now, if you've got New American Standard Version, notice they tell you that you've got options there. In the text, at least my version, says Paul purposed in the Spirit, lowercase, which would mean human spirit. But notice the one by the word Spirit, and you go out to the margin, it says or, and then it puts it in caps. Capital S-P-I-R-I-T. And it's simply saying, is this Paul's human spirit that makes this plan, or is it the Holy Spirit that makes this plan? Now let's say, we did hermeneutics some time back. How would you answer that question? Why would you go about doing that? How would you approach it? What would you do to try to decide which one is in mind? Well, does this make sense? The subject matter is travel plans, isn't it? He purposes in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, then go through, having gone through Macedonia, Achaia, that's Greece, and then he's going to go to Rome. And he decides that in his spirit, and the subject is travel plans. How would you get an answer to whether this is human spirit or Holy Spirit? Does this make sense? Is there any other passage that talks about Paul's travel plans and relates them directly to the Holy Spirit? Chapter 16. Chapter 16. The principle that we're using then is this, and think through, does this sound solid to you? Interpret unclear passages by clear passages. If there's something clear about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to travel plans, and we can only take it one way, shouldn't we view the one that's we don't really know in the light of that? And here's one that we do know, chapter 16, in verse 6. 16:6. And they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden. What's the context? Isn't the context travel again? Same context as we have in chapter 19, isn't it? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So notice very clearly there, the subject is travel plans, and it's very clearly the Holy Spirit that leads him in these travel plans. Verse 7, when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. What's the context? Travel plans. And what is it that directs their travel plans? Well, continuing, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So, did the Holy Spirit take a direct hand in the travel plans of Paul? And the answer is yes. If we go to one other place, chapter 21 of Acts, verses 3 and 4. And when we, this is verse 21, verse 3. Verse 3, when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Notice the subject is travel plan. Shall we stay? Shall we go? How long shall we stay? What shall we do? And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit, obviously, if they were telling him through the Spirit, it couldn't be Paul's Spirit, could it? They were telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And therefore, in the light of those that are abundantly clear, how then ought we to take chapter 19 and verse 21? We should take it in the light of the clear. So, verse 21, after these things were completed, Paul purposed by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that fits all the other context, does it not? So I think in our minds we ought to capitalize Spirit in verse 21 because that fits the context. Having purposed by the Holy Spirit or by the direction of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, two other things are said here. One, he wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia. And second, he wants to go to Rome. Why? When he says, I'm going to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Why do you want to go through Macedonia and Achaia? 1 Corinthians 16 tells us. He was going to go through Macedonia and Achaia on the way to Jerusalem because he wanted to pick up something in Europe. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tells us what it was. He had a delivery that he wanted to make to Jerusalem. And the delivery was money, and he needed to go by these churches in Europe, pick up the money, take it on to Jerusalem. In writing the church at Corinth, which would be in Macedonia and Achaia, he says, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So when you go to Acts 19, why on the way to Jerusalem is he going through Macedonia and Achaia? To pick up the money, to take to the poor Jerusalem saints. Now, last, why does Paul want to go to Rome? Well, go to Romans 15 and we can get the answer to that. Romans 15. Paul had a policy in his preaching, and the policy was this. I only preach in virgin territory. And therefore, in chapter 15 and verse 20, writing the church at Rome, he says, thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build on another man's foundation. In other words, his missionary policy, if someone has been there with the gospel, I'm not going to go back and build in that territory. Well, the eastern part of the Roman Empire had already been evangelized. Notice verse 23. He's writing from the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and he says, now, verse 23, with no further place for me in these regions. In other words, I have evangelized the eastern Roman Empire. There's now no longer a further place for me in these regions. And since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, that would be the entire western, as far as you could go, western border of the Roman Empire, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you. What church supported and helped Paul? What church did he come from when he evangelized Europe, the Eastern Empire? Antioch. When you go clear over to the west to Spain, what does it appear that he's going to expect a church to support him? Is it at Rome? Going to say that on the way to Spain, verse 24, I hope to be passing in through Rome and to be helped on my way to Spain by you. So if we picture going Jerusalem, Antioch, from Antioch he goes over and evangelizes Europe. Antioch is the headquarters for that. Now over here he says, I'm through in this region. And I'm not going to repeat, there's no place left for me, and my object now is to go over to the western edge of the Roman Empire, which is Spain. He writes a letter to the church at Rome and says, when I arrive there, are you going to be my headquarters church to send me on to Spain? Now, Acts will stop with Paul being in Rome, and we won't go on to Spain. But nonetheless, this is the plan that he outlines here in Acts. And let's go back to it, chapter 19, 21. Through 22. Notice 22, he goes ahead and says, having sent to Macedonia, that's Greece, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed in Asia. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, we've got the major section, which is going to be Ephesus to Jerusalem. And that is Acts 19:23 through chapter 20, verse 38. And we have several events of great interest on the way. And we'll break it into leaving Ephesus, arriving at Jerusalem. First, the section that has to do with Paul leaving Ephesus. And it starts out with one of the final events there, chapter 19:23. Ephesus to Jerusalem is 19:23 through chapter 21 and verse 26. Now, leaving Ephesus is 19:23 through 20:38. And the first event, and it's the one we'll concern ourselves with the rest of the evening, is the riot at Ephesus. Now, I realize because Paul was a vehicle of so much revelation, some 13 epistles, to look at Paul as some kind of impregnable man that could not become discouraged, that could not have moments when he was extremely low, I think this event ought to demonstrate that that certainly is not the case. Paul had his doubts, he had his concerns, and at this point, not only does he almost get killed physically, but I think even worse than what happened to him, or almost happened to him physically, is the enormous depression. I know Christians don't get depressed, but they do anyway. The enormous depression that set in after this event, and it's going to be the riot at Ephesus, and let's read about the emotional aftermath of what happens here, keeping your finger because we'll be right back to it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This event that we're about to look at almost killed Paul physically, and it crushed him emotionally. Some of the strongest words you've got anywhere. And I think this is important because I think we do have, and I think it's very shallow, the kind of preaching that a Christian is never low, a Christian is always on top of everything, Christians always smile, and they sit there and giggle as their house burns down. And that is not New Testament Christianity at all. Look at this man. Now, he needs help. Greatest apostle of the New Testament. But let's admit, if we're to be giggly happy all the time, then explain these words, will you? Verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And again, if you've ever been to the point where you find yourself in such depression that you say it would be so much better to be dead, don't go on a guilt trip, because that's exactly where Paul was at this point. 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. His hope was in God, his trust was in God, and he was low. Can you put that together in your mind? You've got all those elements there. Trust, dependence, hope in God, and he said, I'd soon be dead. And that is the emotion that is involved in it, and that comes directly from, going back to it, Acts chapter 19. Riot at Ephesus. Now let me give you what I think out of this whole event is the primary lesson. The primary lesson coming out of it is found, and I'll state where it's found, and then what that lesson is. It's found in Acts 19:28. And 19:34. Here is paganism coming into direct contact with Christianity. chapter 19 and verse 28. They, the craftsmen and the populace of the city, heard this, that is, the success of the ministry of Paul and what it was doing to their idol business. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, and again the tense is linear, so they did this over and over and over and over and over. And their chant is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they chant that over and over and over again. And you come down to verse 34, someone attempts to quiet them. And when they recognize that this person that we'll meet later was a Jew, a single outcry rose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There was no quieting the people. And therefore you have this enormous outburst that takes place in the theater. One of the interesting things is if you visit Europe or Palestine, is that some of the places, the shrines, are simply no more than tradition. If you ever get to Ephesus, you can see the very theater into which these people rushed. And what happened is that Gaius and Aristarchus got in the way of this maddened crowd on the road to the theater. And the crowd literally dragged them with them. The theater held 25,000 people. They rush into this theater and they chant for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis." The place is absolute pandemonium. And the picture is not all that good, but it still stands today, and there it is. This is the road leading to it. The crowd from somewhere back here rushes into the street. And apparently Gaius and Aristarchus, a couple of Christians, happen to get in the way. And they literally plow them into the arena. And you can see it's sort of a semicircle-like type thing. And it still stands today and is in pretty good condition. But that is the very place where all of this took place. And therefore you can visualize a little bit this city rushing in here, 25,000 people into this place, and they chant for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis." Absolute religious fanaticism. Talk about Khomeini and some of your Arab don't really even match in some ways this crowd right here that Paul is going to face in this section. So coming down then to our lesson, primary lesson, is found in 1928 and 34. Now you say, what would the primary lesson be? In the last analysis, all paganism can do to Christianity is shout itself hoarse. That's all they can do. God protected his man Paul, and therefore the extent of success of the pagans would be for 2 hours to scream themselves hoarse. And that's the extent, and that's an important lesson, because that is all they could do in respect to Christianity. Now, the fact that not only was this riot life-threatening to Paul, but in three other places he alludes to this horrible thing that happened here. Keeping your finger in it, but go to 1 Corinthians 15:32. He uses some very figurative language to say, what a horrible event this riot was. Chapter 15. And verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now that can be taken one of two ways. First of all, you can take it figuratively. And the wild beasts is a metaphor for the maddened, crazed crowd. And he simply say they were beasts, they were animals that I fought in Ephesus. Or you can take it literally that somehow in Ephesus that he wrestled with literal beasts, which we have no record of. It seems best to keep it within the context of that. Let me read you a little history. Paul got out of Ephesus alive, and I'm reading out of a little narrative out of church history. Have you ever heard of the bishop or the pastor of Smyrna, Polycarp? Have you heard of that name, Polycarp? Okay. Polycarp experienced about the same thing that Paul did, except he didn't come out alive. A couple of expressions we need, by the way. Want to picture this theater? That the theater was where the ecclesia met. And ecclesia, when I say that word, what do you think of? Church. Well, here in the Roman Empire, when a city was a free city, they were governed democratically by the ecclesia. And the ecclesia was all the people that gathered together. And therefore, when the ecclesia came together, they went into the theater, and this is their meeting, particular meeting place, and they were often tried by the ecclesia was either controlled by, we'll read about him later, the Asiarchs. The Asiarchs were across the empire, and they were wealthy families who supported the cult worship of Caesar. And they encouraged that particular type thing, and they were from different places. If they were from Cyprus, they were the Cypriarchs, Asiarchs, Syriarchs, depending on where they were from. And they were noble ruling, no political power, but they had charge of, for example, the festival to Artemis. And it's too bad if you have, and I think we'll be able to correct that in a minute, if you have a King James Version, you have not Artemis, but Diana. Two totally different, this passage has nothing to do with Diana. Diana was not Artemis. Diana had nothing to do with Artemis, and we'll see that in a second. But nonetheless, after Paul got out with his life, and I read this excerpt from church history, it says Polycarp had been arrested and was brought to the stadium. That's where the trial would be. Where the people had been assembled for some shows, some entertainment. They had a different kind of mentality than we do. They loved to see entertainment whereby people would fight lions and the lions would tear people apart, and they thought that was a great pleasure, especially if the person was a criminal. They delighted not in putting him to death. They delighted in how slowly can you do it? How much can you make him bleed? How much can you make him hurt? That was sport to them. Maybe we're there already in some sports. But nonetheless, Polycarp had been arrested, was brought to the stadium. This is 100 years now after Paul, where the people had been assembled for some shows. Then there arose such a tumult that no man's voice could be so much as heard. Sounds like Paul. But as Polycarp entered, a voice came from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Then followed the examination before the proconsul. Remember in the preceding chapter we met Gallio, who was proconsul of Asia. This would be, the proconsul was the man who represented Rome, and he acted for him. And then followed the examination before the proconsul, the result of which was that he sent his herald to proclaim three times in the midst of the stadium, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian." Then the whole multitude, both of Gentiles and Jews, cried out with ungovernable wrath and with a loud shout, quote, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor worship." Saying these things, they shouted aloud and asked the Asiarch Philip to let a lion loose upon Polycarp. But he replies that it was not lawful, since the sport for the day had officially been brought to a close. Then they thought fit to shout aloud with one accord that Polycarp should be burned alive. Their voices prevailed, and Polycarp was forthwith burned. So that's about 100 years. It's very parallel, and you'll see the parallels as we go through this account of what happened for those who took their stand simply as Christians. So 1 Corinthians 15:32 could very well be the wild beast reference to Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 1. Well, we just read that. 1, 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 11:26. 2 Corinthians 11:26. That's where Paul is listing some of his sufferings. "I have been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, that wouldn't fit Ephesus. Dangers from robbers, and that wouldn't fit. Dangers from my countrymen, that really wouldn't fit. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers or perils in the city. So listed among them, obviously, is going to be the riot at Ephesus, and let's go back to the passage for it. Primary lesson, all paganism can do is shout itself hoarse. And now we turn to the speech of Demetrius. Demetrius was a man who headed up a guild of idol makers, and he is going to make a speech. And that speech begins down here in verse 23. But before we get to it, notice that we have a heading for the whole event, verse 23. About that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. So let's give first, before we get to the speech, Luke's comment. Something he wants us to know to put this event in perspective. And he makes his comment by means of a figure of speech. Do you remember in English learning what a litotes was? Litotes is an expression that goes like this. A strong affirmation made by negative statement. A strong affirmation of something positive that is made by a negative statement. It's a figure of speech. And it's used numerous times in the New Testament. And it's used at least two times right here. What does it mean? If someone would say about a debt, and they'd say, hey, we're not talking small potatoes. Small potatoes is a negative statement. The potatoes are not big. That's a negative statement. But what kind of affirmation is it? It's a positive affirmation. We're not talking small potatoes means what? We're talking big time stuff. Same thing here. Litotes. What time there arose no small disturbance? No small disturbance means what? A very big disturbance. Coming down to verse 24, you have another litotes. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing what? Big business. No, litotes. No little business. And no little business means what? Very big business. So Luke starts out with a litotes by simply saying that I want to make an affirmation, and let me tell you, this event was not small potatoes. This was big time. This was a big time riot. Now, second, notice that the issue was in verse 23. Notice the disturbance was not regarded as a personal attack on Paul. Let's note, Luke wants us to know that this was not a personal attack. On one man. If he had wanted to say that, he could have. And it could have read something like this. About that time, there was no small disturbance concerning Paul. But notice Luke wants us to know something. This attack was not just on Paul. It was not just on one man. It was an attack on all of Christianity. It was an attack on total Christianity. The whole thing. Not just Paul, not just his preaching, but total Christianity, and that's expressed by the words, the way. Now, continuing on into this, verse 24 says, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. And what we want to emphasize here is, for some reason, I don't know why our translators do that. They will take the Greek gods and translate them with Latin words. And they have taken Artemis and translated it, in at least in King James, as shrines of what? Diana? Do you have? This is not Diana. Whenever you see Diana pictured, Dianus is pictured as a huntress with bow and arrow. This is not Artemis. Artemis, you want to know how Artemis was pictured? I don't know whether this was some man's vivid fantasy or what, but Artemis was a meteorite. And with their polytheistic pagan thinking, meteorites came from way out of sight. Therefore, meteorites are made in heaven. Their meteorites must be God. And therefore, Artemis was a meteorite, and the meteorite was shaped in such a way that apparently some male looked at it and fancied it to be a many-breasted woman. And that was Artemis. Artemis is pictured as a many-breasted woman. And it came out of the fancy or the imagination of someone who viewed the meteorite made in heaven and fancied that this is what he or perhaps she saw. Look at that. And the many-breasted female, why do you have in so many of your Greek gods something like this? Because it's a god representing a particular thing. And Artemis was represented nutrition, or the nutritive value of the earth. The earth can grow crops. And that was the emphasis, the prolific, the nutritive elements of major. Artemis was big. Ephesian Artemis was literally, the temple there of Artemis, was literally the bank of the world. The wealth deposited in Ephesus was staggering. They had a feast once a year, a festival once a year, where thousands of pilgrims would come all over the world to Ephesus to worship. One historian has listed 33 major cities scattered around the entire world where the exclusive worship was that of Artemis. Artemis was a god. And can you think of the reason why money would be deposited in the temple of Artemis? Artemis is God. Wouldn't you like to have God protecting your money? And so Artemis was sort of the FDIC. You know, it made your deposit safe. And it'd be hard to emphasize the tremendous importance. Now, what caused all the disturbance? In most places, what caused the disturbance where Paul went? What usually was the big cause? We've had it over again. Who usually goes to the synagogue, preaches, and who gives him the hard time? The Jews always get together, agitate, get the poor man thrown out of town. But notice here, it's not the Jews. The Jews didn't do anything. It wasn't the doctrine that Paul preached. Polytheists like this, they were used to being ridiculed. Even some of their own pagans would ridicule them for their polytheism and their worship of Artemis. They were used to it. That's no big deal. They're not mad because Paul came in town and disturbed and said bad things about their God. That was not the problem at all. The bottom line was this. Paul, you're killing what? You're killing business. And therefore, you have that coming on with his speech. Now, there are two places. We could say negatively, it was not the plotting of the Jews that caused it. It was not objection to Christian doctrine. It was interference with commercial interests. Go back to Acts 16. And you had the same thing there, one other place. And that is at chapter 16 in Philippi, in verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much, and let me give you the Greek word, ergasia. Ergasia, depending on context, has three different meanings. They're all related. Ergosia can be used to refer to your business. Ergosia can be used to indicate the profit of your business or the proceeds of your business. Or ergosia can mean your job, your employment. Well, notice here, our translators have picked up, she brought them much profit, ergosia, profit by this business. Going over to Acts 19, verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis, was bringing no little ergosia, same word, no little profit, business, no little employment. I mean, their jobs were at stake. And you come down to verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen of simple trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this ergosia. So it's business, 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 profit, profit, profit. And that is a thing that is attacked. Now, when we come down to chapter 19, verses 24, what were the shrines of Artemis? Silver shrines of Artemis. They were statuettes. As you could well guess, none of them have been found. Can you guess why? They're silver. Certain things people will leave lying around, but silver and gold is not one of the things that people tend to just leave lying around. Over the centuries, there probably were some left, but nonetheless, we have none of them. But we do have evidence that these were little statuettes, and the statuettes were for people who came to Ephesus to worship Artemis. This is a guys, this is straight from the Vatican. You want to take it home. And big business on selling sacrifices to people to make, giving them lodging while they were down here in Ephesus, and giving them souvenirs to take home. They were used as amulets to wear around your neck for good luck. They were used as charms. They were used as votive offerings. And relics would be the idea that's involved in it. So, and this is very, very big business. Now, notice when Demetrius starts his speech, and he is a clever man. What is stronger among men, self-interest or religious devotion? If you're smart, is he going to begin by appealing to a religious devotion? No. You appeal to self-interest. You appeal to cupidity. First, and after you've done that, then you give it a nice cause to go behind your selfishness, which is protect your religion. And notice Demetrius does exactly that. Verse 25. These men he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Has he touched the nerve? You bet he has. And that nerve is very, very simply a matter of self-interest. And then you don't want to go and say, I did all of this because of my own self-interest. You need a nice cover for it. And notice Demetrius gives them a nice cover for it. Verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but now let's get religious about it, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she of whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. So if you want to go into this thing as a religious cause, say I'm fighting for my God, but guys, you know the bottom line, don't you? The bottom line is your pocketbook. And that's where he begins his appeal, and therefore his thought is very simple. Turn people away from Paul, stir up devotion to Artemis, and that will result in bigger business and better profits. And that's what happened. Well, having said that, he throws the people into utter rage. Verse 28, and when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Notice, religion is the keynote. They're not saying and they're not screaming, we're losing our business. We're losing our business. They don't do that. It's the religious cause that comes out that covers over the real fact, which is we're losing big bucks. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord to the theater. We showed a picture of it a minute ago. Dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, We know a little bit about Gaius and Aristarchus from chapter 20 and verse 4. Gaius had been saved in Derbe, and Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. And they were traveling companions from Macedonia, and apparently they just happened to get in the way of the mad rush. And in verse 30, when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, Greek word demos, as in democracy, the people, the disciples would not let them. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the ecclesia. In Paul's epistles, that'll be the word for the body of Christ or the church. Now this is horrible principle of interpretation, but the remarks made about the ecclesia, which was the assembly in Ephesus, I'm afraid are sadly true of the true ecclesia. The ecclesia was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And there is many an ecclesia in our city where on Sunday, many who are part of that will have no idea why they have come together. That's not what Paul is teaching. That's horrible interpretation, but it is interesting what was true there. Unfortunately, it seems to be true of the church also in many, many, many cases. At any rate, coming down to verse 32, if you've read any Greek humor, this is typical Greek humor here. They didn't even know what they were here for. That would be very typical. And that's Luke's comment coming down to verse 32. Now, in order to grasp the real significance that we've got going here, we need to understand, in order to know what's going to happen and who's going to do it and why they're going to do it, that there were three levels of authority in a free city. And it was a free city. It means you can practice Greek in Rome or in a Roman Empire. First of all, in every city you had the supreme authority. The supreme authority in the Roman Empire was Rome. However, Rome couldn't be everywhere. And everything couldn't ultimately go back to Rome. Therefore, the emperor had his representatives. His representatives were called the proconsul. Just turn back a page to chapter 18, and we had a proconsul of all of Asia. Chapter 18, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Asia, what that really means, while Gallio was little Caesar in Asia. So that was the supreme authority, was the proconsul. The second level is in a free city, you had the demos, which means people, and that showed the form of government to be democratic. Free cities were democratic, and the people met, and when they met together, they formed the ecclesia. The ecclesia was the meeting of the people to decide various civil city functions. Third, the ecclesia had a secretary. And the secretary did a great deal more than take notes. The secretary was the highest official in that city. And in Acts 19, you meet him in verse 35. After quieting the multitude, the town clerk. And that would be the official representative of the people. This would be the highest authority in the democracy. Now, with that, and then you had the Asiarchs. The Asiarchs were simply wealthy people who were bound together to promote the cult of the emperor. They had no authority. Now, let's finish this out real quickly. The 35th verse, after quieting the multitude, the town clerk, that would be the highest official in town, said, "Men of Ephesus," and he assures them of four things. Number one, be assured of the strength of Artemis, 35 and 36. Second, be assured of the innocence of Gaius and Aristarchus, verse 37. Third, be assured that the courts can handle it, verse 38 and 39, be assured, number 4, of the danger of riot, verse 40 Indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair. And Rome wasn't tolerant about that sort of thing. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be able to account for this disorderly gathering, and after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And from there, we should attach the words of 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9 of how this event affected the Apostle Paul and how he is depressed, he despairs of even life after this particular event. Father, once again, we thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.